coming. Wonder if we could turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So what I have in mind, basically, until I run out of them, is to think of these occasions or these verses in Scripture that present a great contrast. So the last time we thought about that parable of the lost sheep, sometimes we give kind of negative descriptions to these things. It's really a parable of our found sheep, isn't it? Because that's how it ends up. But parable of a lost sheep, and then it was found. And so this evening, or this afternoon, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, the Christians will know the verse well and probably don't need to turn it up, but it says this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened," or made alive, "by the Spirit." And that'll do us for a reading this evening, and we do trust with God's blessing. That verse there in 1 Peter chapter 3 is set in the context of suffering. You'll see most of the verses that we preach here, most of the verses that we quote, are actually verses that were written to Christians. Most of the New Testament is written to Christians. It's written to people who've already come into the good of the things that we're speaking about. And so sometimes they speak in the past tense. And this verse is written in the context of the suffering that these Christians are enduring, the persecution of people who have taken the name of the Lord Jesus is something that comes right from the very beginning. From a man called Stephen, who is taken outside of the city of Jerusalem and stoned to death. Right up to present day in what we call, or what are sometimes called, closed countries. Countries where the gospel is not allowed to be preached, and even Bibles are not allowed to be distributed. These closed countries, you can die for being a Christian. And so these Christians here, they were suffering. And really, as an example, Peter quotes this verse, or writes this verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as he does so, we know that it's intended by the Holy Spirit to last forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. The Lord Jesus says that these things that he says, even though the world will end, his words will never ever end. And so here, 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later approximately, are we reading verses written by a man called Peter, who will die for his faith. He'll die for the Lord Jesus. He'll be crucified, apparently upside down, and he will die for the Lord Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, as he looks at the things that the Christians are enduring, he says this: "Christ also hath once suffered, but here's how his suffering is different. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He says, here's the Lord Jesus. And he comes into the world and he suffers. But although the things that we suffer are only temporary and they really only have a limited effect on other people, here's the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And see what it has accomplished. He has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And I want to think about that great contrast there in that verse. Just a few words, really, but they're huge words. You see, they're not huge words or small words, but they're huge words. And they're weighty words, and the things that really change how we understand the Bible if we get to grips with them. The just for the unjust. I don't know how you view the Bible. I don't know how you view the things that you hear in this place. I don't know how you view Christianity. I don't know how you view the Lord Jesus. But if I were to ask you a simple question, which I don't want you to audibly answer if you don't mind, but which you do need to answer in your own heart, it's going to tell you how you view the Word of God, how you view the Lord Jesus, how you view the things that we say here, the things that we believe here. I was speaking to a man, you see, on Friday, and I was speaking to a man on Thursday as well, and he said, oh, you can use that illustration. You can use this conversation when you're preaching tonight, if you like. I thought it was very kind of him, because I was going to do that anyway. But my illustrations often come from conversations I've had with people, because I think that people think generally quite alike. And the man on Friday, he came and he was a talker. And he was keen to just tell me everything that he knew. And he knew about things, I don't know whether they were true or not, but he certainly was confident. He knew about things that I had no idea what he was talking about. I am not a scientist at all. He didn't look like a scientist, actually. I had made my mind up about what he was before he approached me, but he was very intelligent. And he spoke about scientific things, and I had no idea what he was talking about. And he spoke about ancient manuscripts, and to be perfectly honest with you, I had no idea what he was talking about. And I had to admit that before him. But he spoke about his religious upbringing. And he was part of the Roman Catholic Church, not now, but he had been. He had been christened as an infant. He had been confirmed. He had Holy Communion. He had gone to a school that was run by monks. And I tried to interview him a bit, and I could never get my sentence finished. And eventually I said, listen, this conversation can't continue if I'm not allowed to finish sentences. Let me ask you a question. All of that information was very interesting. And I'm glad that I know a little bit more about you. But can I ask you something? What, you obviously believe there is a heaven. So what are you relying on for heaven? And that question matters more than anything in the world. What are you relying on for heaven? Because his answer was telling, and yours will be too. See if you can pick out some similarities. He said, well, I try. And it doesn't matter what else he said after that. Because he fell down at the first hurdle. If we're going to be saved tonight, if you're going to be saved tonight, then if your answer began in your mind to that question, well, I'm trying, then you are failing. Do you understand what I mean? Because that is not the answer that the Bible gives. If the answer to the question is, well, me, then I've fallen short of the standard, and I'm falling short consistently of the standard. But if the answer begins, well, Christ, then I want to something. I've had in my mind, I heard it said through the week, and I've had in my mind the verse of a hymn written by a man called Horatius Bonar. And Bonar says this, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And that, Christina and I were sitting chatting last night about this message, and we were just speaking about the way that sometimes people hear the gospel so many times, and their heart is hardened, and they just don't seem to get it. And we were just exploring, we were just dipping our toes in the wonder of it. That at some point, for her and I, and for the Christians that are here today, the light just came on. And just suddenly, we realized that Christ died for our sins. We just realized that not me, upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. We were chatting about a story that I heard a while ago about a man who's a well-known American preacher, and he said he was preaching one night in his church and a man was sitting in the front row. That's a miracle. Nobody ever sits in the front row anywhere. We were putting seats out for a gospel meeting last week and I said, well, we'll put more out, and the answer came back, no, don't put more out because they'll just sit further back. Wait till they're in and then put seats in and then whoever's last can fill them up. But he was sitting on the front row clutching a brown envelope. And he's clutching this brown envelope and through the meeting he's just really moved and he just seemed really affected by what was being said. And at the end of the meeting, this preacher, he got down and he sat beside him. Everyone else had left and he said, I notice you haven't moved and I notice you're clutching a brown envelope. He says, do you mind if I ask what's in that envelope? He says, it's test results. It's a diagnosis. And I got it before this meeting tonight and it says that I have cancer. And it says that my life is all but over, that I'm going to die. And that man, his name was Paul, he said, well, let me tell you something. He says, you're not leaving here tonight till I'm sure you understand the gospel. And he read the scriptures with that man. And he read them, and he read them, and he read them. And he read John chapter 3 and verse 16. And he read it, and he read it, and it just wasn't making sense. Until he began to read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. And I went, oh, I've got it. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm sure for eternity. I'm saved. He said, how do you know? He said, have you not read that verse? It says that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that is where the difference comes in tonight. I know we haven't even started in the verse here, but that is where the difference comes in. Not, well, I'm, but well, Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son is a fact that you cannot avoid. Something that is never going to be altered. It's something that you can dispute if you like, but it's true. He gave his only begotten son. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's where it becomes vital for you. Here's where it changes your life. And I am using yous rather than we's because it already has changed my life. But here's where it changes your life tonight. That whosoever believeth. See, those great gospel verses, they begin with facts. But they have in them little phrases, little words that change, that the whole thing hinges on. Christ died is one thing. Christ died for our sins is quite the other. The Son of God loved and gave himself is one thing. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me as another. And there are people in heaven tonight, this afternoon, and there are people who will be in heaven for all eternity, and they're there not saying, well, I, but they're saying the Son of God. You go to Revelation chapter 4, and you'll find people, and they're all around a throne, and what are they saying? Here's why the gospel's offensive. Here's why the gospel, why more people don't lean into the gospel and get saved. Here's why heaven is a place that few find. Because they're around a throne and they're saying, not look at what I've accomplished. If you were to go maybe to the coronation earlier on this year, you know, there were people who were invited to the coronation. And they had their tickets. People from Cumnock and New Cumnock were invited to the coronation, which is quite something. But they were there and they had a ticket. Why were they there? Because of something they had done. Oh, It might just have been something relatively minor in the grand scheme of things. Maybe just the community involvement. Maybe just down at working down at Dumfries House. Things like that. Right up to the great and the good, and to world powers, presidents and kings and prime ministers and ambassadors, and in among all those people, they could all say, well, I'm here because of something that I've done. And they could see a man sitting on a throne, and he was only there, not because of anything that he's accomplished, really, but he's there because of a family he was born into. But there's a man, and he's seated on the throne, and there are people all around that throne, and what are they saying? Not look at the things that I've done to get here, but worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has made us kings and priests to our God. Not me, Christ, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it begins like that. For Christ. See, it's not completely unrelated to what I'm speaking on tonight. For Christ. For Christ. He is a man, and he has come into the world. He's God's Son. He's the only begotten of the Father. And he's full of grace and truth, and he comes into his own, and his own receive him not. And all of that is true, but there he is, and he lives that perfect life. And he gets to the end of his natural life. He's same age as I am now, roughly, and gets to a cross. And Christ also hath once suffered for sin. And if you get to that cross tonight, you will see a man and he's dying for sin. You will see a man and he's enduring things that no one has ever endured nor will ever endure again. He's enduring physical suffering, that is true. And his physical suffering was awful. His physical suffering, if it had been inflicted upon anyone, would have ended their life. The Bible speaks about him being marred so more than any man. Marred more than any man. His visage more than the sons of men. His face beaten beyond recognition. He speaks prophetically about giving his back to the smiters. He says that they made long their furrows. I have been going up to Lanark this week, and the Clyde Valley's very arable, and I can see fields being emptied of barley, and I can see ploughs going back in to turn over the ground. And that which has been hidden has been exposed. They made long their furrows upon his back. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22, he speaks about his bones being out of joint, his tongue cleaving to his mouth. He speaks about being exposed to all the passing crowd and to the heat of the day. And then the Bible speaks about a moment in time when he's covered in darkness. And there's a darkness that comes upon the whole land. And we can wonder at the reason for that. Here's what we do know. That when he comes out of that darkness, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible just never fully explains it. Except for to say things like this, that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That Christ died for our sins. That he bare our sin in his own body on the tree. That he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so as Christ hath once suffered for sin, here's the great contrast. The just for the unjust. That seems an unjust thing to say, doesn't it? Seems a strange statement to make. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, And a man who's hanging beside him on that cross that day, he looks at them and he says, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." He's dying for his sin, this man. He's being punished for having broken the law of the land, and by extension, the law of God. He is being wounded for his own transgression and bruised for his own iniquity. And well, he's going to have, he is going to have peace. But the intention was not to give him peace. The intention was to right a wrong by torturing him there on that cross. And he says, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." And so we do. As sinners, every single one of us will die. Unless the Lord Jesus comes for the church, in which case I won't die. And neither will the Christians that are sitting here. We'll go alive to heaven, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And I'm so thankful for that. But he says this. He says, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." But then he points at the Lord Jesus and he says, "But this man has done nothing amiss. He has done nothing wrong." And I don't know how much that man understood. I don't know how far back in the life of the Lord Jesus that man could go. Maybe he had seen him those three times that he goes up to Jerusalem to the feast. Maybe he had heard stories about him, or maybe he just watched him being nailed to a cross and saying not all of the awful things these men would have been saying. And not using all of the foul language these men would have been using. And not calling out for vengeance like these men would have been calling. But saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And looking at his mother and not saying, "Would you do something, get me off of here." But saying, "Woman, behold thy son." And giving her into the care of a man who was going to be fit to look after her when he was going to heaven. And the Bible says this, that he looks on that man from whatever perspective, with whatever distance he can look upon him, and he can say, "This man has done nothing amiss." But you know something, when he says that, he says something utterly profound. And he says something that you cannot say about anyone else who has ever lived. Not another person has never failed the God of heaven. If you're sitting in the room today, you are not among those who have done nothing amiss. Only one man, but there's only one man of whom it could be said he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. One of my favourite descriptions of the Lord Jesus is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it says he's holy, harmless, and undefiled, and made separate from sinners. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And it says such a high priest becomes us. Look at us. He's holy and harmless and undefiled. And as we see a man like that, then the last thing that we would do is put a man like that on a cross. But that is exactly what God does. As he takes the Son of God, the only one who has never failed. And that man, he comes from heaven in the likeness of human flesh, of sinful flesh. He takes upon him a human body. He goes all the way to a cross at Calvary, having lived that perfect life, and he dies on our behalf. And Peter is just careful to point out this. It's not that the just died, that is true. The just for the unjust. Lest any of us think that we're ready for heaven on our own merit, he says, "You are unjust. You are unjust." That means that where he had exceeded the standard, you had fallen short of it. Where he was utterly perfect, you and I were utterly imperfect. Where he did always the things that please the Father, we do always things that disappoint him. Today, I had to ask God for forgiveness for the way that I've disappointed him. And we have to do that every day. Even the Christians fall short of his standard. The Christian life's not easy, and it's not that you walk about in sinless perfection either. And if you get saved tonight, you know, you're not going to be perfect tomorrow, but you're going to be justified. You're going to be made right with God. You're going to be fit for heaven. You're going to be forgiven of your sin. And where once it could be said, nothing that defiles can ever enter in regard to you, God can look at you and can see not something that's defiled, but something that's made clean. You know, when you see the Christians, a description of the Christians' clothing in heaven, it's always white. These are white robes that were once filthy. The dirty hands that have now been made clean. And the heart that we're given, the language that's used by a man called Jeremiah, is that God will take our stony heart out. Stony heart's not much good. I'm not a doctor, but I know as much as this, that if your heart's made of stone, you're probably going to die. He says, I'm going to take that stony heart out. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that ye were dead in trespasses and sins, but you have been made alive. As radical a transformation as can possibly be made. Dead, now alive. It's possible tonight. Because the just has died for the unjust. So you have a cross where the Saviour dies, and it's an awful place, but it is also a sweet place. It is a place of suffering, but it is also a place where suffering ends, in a sense. It's a place of death, a place where death seems to reign victorious. Just interesting, at the end of John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus dies. And it seems to be the case that from where he dies, within really a stone's throw, and it says in the place where they crucified him, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb was hewn out in which never man had laid. And it's remarkable to me that in the days following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, people go to the same place where he died. The place where they crucified him. They go to that garden. And it's quite possible, the Bible doesn't say this, but it is quite possible that you could see the cross. And you go in expecting to find the dead body, and he's not there. He's been raised again from the dead. Place of death, but it's also the same place, according to John chapter 19, where death was defeated by a man who was raised again from the dead and who says of himself, I am he that lives and was dead. No one else can say that. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The cross. You have that great contrast, and every single person in the room tonight is only on one side of that contrast. There's a Saviour in heaven who's just. All of the rest of us are unjust. And here's the consequences of his work, that he might bring us to God. What you don't find in this verse is him bringing God to us. See, there is one person who is immovable. There is one person who does not need to compromise or to relent or to take less than he deserves. There's one person who has never, ever made a promise that he'd broken, said something that was untruthful. Only one who stands completely unchanging. And so you cannot move him. You cannot move God. He's immovable. He's unchanging. Here's what needs to happen if I'm going to be right with God. It's not that I need to bring God over to my side of thinking. It's not that I need to persuade God to repent. It's not that I need to just look for a little way to appease God so that he might just accept me as I am. But it is that the Lord Jesus needs to take me, and we might think about this on a future day if the Lord Jesus hasn't come, he needs to take me from here, a position where I am at a distance from God and where I'm dead and where I'm disobedient. And here I am, I'm unjust, and he needs to move me into another category altogether. A category where I'm justified, where I'm forgiven, where I'm made right with God. And as I'm made right with God, I'm brought to him. That he might bring us to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this, that there is one God. It's true. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. One mediator between God and men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And so, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God was speaking through us, to paraphrase, he says, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. The work has been done, he says. There's nothing you need to do. It's not me, it's him. There's a popular modern Christian song at the minute, and it says, not yet, not I, but Christ in me. And so, he says, Christ also hath once suffered for sin. The work's complete. That work at the cross. The just for the unjust. There's the great contrast of the verse. That he might bring us to God. There are the consequences that he make, that we reap from the death of the Lord Jesus. He says he was put to death in the flesh. And so he was, he really did die. But he's made alive by the Spirit. He's raised again from the dead. He has died, he has been raised to die no more. And as we look back on the work of the cross, we look back to his resurrection. And we say, there is a man who God has seen accomplish a work. And the Lord Jesus makes a declaration on the cross. He says it is finished. And God makes a declaration, not an audible declaration, although I'm sure he did to his Son in heaven, but a declaration that is unmistakable. Not just a distant voice, not a vision, but an empty tomb. It says that I am satisfied with the work of Christ at Calvary. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 1. This is the gospel of God concerning his Son, whom he raised again from the dead. He declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God is satisfied with his work. And there's a day coming that we read about in Isaiah chapter 53, when the Lord Jesus, I don't know whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth, but he looks around. He sees every single person who's trusted him for salvation, he sees of the travail of his soul. He sees all of the things that his work has accomplished, and he's satisfied. I wonder tonight, are you satisfied with the work of Christ? Christ is. God is, and much less importantly, I am. But are you satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary? Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight.